Zechariah chapters 5 and 6 are our text this morning. Zechariah 5 and 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered me and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. All this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." The Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon were busy building the temple. They were eagerly anticipating its completion so that they could properly observe all of its ceremonies. The Lord told Zechariah to celebrate a special ceremony prior to the completion of the temple. He told him to make a crown out of the silver and gold certain returning exiles had brought for an offering, and to put the crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. You need to understand how unusual this was. First, it was a ceremony that had not been commanded in the law of Moses and had not been celebrated before. This was not a normal ceremony in the temple. Second, priests were never crowned as kings, just as kings never served as priests. It was a symbolic ceremony of coronation. It anticipated the future day when the Messiah would come and accept his coronation as a priest upon the throne. In the future, he would sit and rule the whole earth upon his throne in the temple at Jerusalem. The anticipation that their Messiah would come and accept his coronation must have been an exciting encouragement to the work of building the temple. Regardless the seeming insignificance of their work, it was an important link in the chain of events that would usher in the kingdom of God on the earth. I want to suggest to you that you and I can and should have this same exciting encouragement in our work for the Lord. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every Christian is a builder. It is one of the metaphors of the Christian life. You and I are building for the Lord. And it is up to us to choose whether we want precious or non-precious materials, spiritual or carnal materials, as we build here on earth in anticipation of the Lord. And then according to 1 Corinthians 3 also, we are building in the temple of God. It is not a physical temple. It is not a building as we would know it. It is a spiritual temple. The church of Jesus Christ on earth is that temple. There is a passage there that says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Spirit? And he's talking about the corporate body of believers. We are the temple of God, and we are building in that temple. And then we too anticipate the future day when Jesus Christ will come and accept his coronation. We believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ will return in his second coming, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, with these things in mind, we'll organize our thoughts around 2 points this morning. Number one, you are building a temple in anticipation of the coronation of your king. And number two, Jesus will be building a temple in acceptance of his coronation as your king. Let's take a look, first of all, in chapter 5 and a little bit into chapter 6. You are building a temple in anticipation of the coronation of your king. And the key will be our sense of anticipation. The Jews had already been greatly encouraged in their work of building the temple by Zechariah's series of 7 visions. These last 3 visions are a preface to the unusual coronation of Joshua, and they finish Zechariah's set of 10 visions that he received all in one fantastic evening. By the way, what an encouragement the Word of God is. Amen. We have the completed Scripture, and so often you need so many things in your life, and needs are overwhelming, and they're pressing against you, and if you'll just turn to God's Word and get that Word from Him that will encourage you and strengthen you and bless you for the time that you're going through. If you're having a difficult time this morning, something rough happening in your life, God has a Word for you. You can find it as you pour over His Scripture. He will speak it to your heart, and it will be your strength and your sustenance. I encourage you to find it. The coronation of Joshua would be a symbolic gesture of the future coronation of the Messiah. These 3 visions are a summary of the events that lead up to the crowning of King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he returns to a temple that he himself will build. The 3 visions describe future events and activities in 3 different spheres. First in the land of Israel, then among the Gentile nations, and then in heaven. In other words, what is happening in the end times just before the Messiah returns in Israel, on the rest of the earth, and from heaven's perspective? The future of the land of Israel is summarized by the vision of the flying scroll. Now, we read about it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. There are 2 important details I want to give you so that we can properly interpret the vision. The phrase, the whole earth, is better translated, the whole land. So when it says in verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the whole earth, it should be the whole land. And it is a technical reference to the land God gave the Jews, a geographical reference to the land of Israel. And so our focus in the flying scroll is the land of Israel. The measurement of the scroll is given at 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That happens to be the exact measure of the holy place in the Jewish temple. With these 2 details in mind, we would say that this vision presents a future time when the Jews are in their land and with their temple. The flying scroll has 1 commandment from each of the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments. There's a lot of discussion and speculation among Bible commentators as to why only these 2 particular commandments. We just don't know why, and so I don't want to add to the speculation. What everyone agrees to is that the scroll flying through heaven represents the whole law of God. There's a sense in which if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. One part of the law can represent the entire law. And so the scroll flying through heaven represents the law of God. And so now we know that Israel in the future will be dwelling in their land with their temple according to God's law. God, however, will be disciplining them because many of the Jews, it says, will be expelled from their land. This word translated expelled, another interesting word, it can mean either cut off or cleansed. And so Jews will be cut off from their Messiah, or they will be cleansed in preparation to meet their Messiah. So this is what the vision of the flying scroll reveals. In the future, the Jews will be living in their land. They will have their temple. They'll be observing their law. But it will be a time of God's discipline as individual Jews will either be cut off or cleansed. Now, if you distill it down to those simple parts, you recognize it immediately. From your perspective in the New Testament, this is the future seven-year Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when all of these things will in fact be true. Israel will be a nation living in their land. Well, that's true today, but they don't have a temple. And so in the future, they will also have a temple, and they will be living according to their law of sacrifice and offering. But we know that that will be a time of decision for individual Jews, because God will bring the great tribulation upon the earth, and there will be Jews will either be cut off from their Messiah when he returns, or they will be cleansed and receive him as their Messiah. The Jews of Zechariah's day would not have understood all of these details. They would have been excited about the knowledge that the Messiah was going to come back, and that they would have their temple, live under the law, and that there would be a cleansing process. And we don't want to get, sometimes in interpretation, we get too into every detail. We'll see in a minute, you know, the stork wings and all that kind of stuff. I don't know what the stork wings represent when we get to the vision of the flying basket. And you can be a little bit too detailed. When you don't understand something, stand back and just take the large view of it and say, what are the big details here that you would get from this? And those are the ones. And so we're looking at Israel during the seven-year Great Tribulation as God is cleansing them or cutting them off. Now we move to the vision of the flying scroll. It summarizes the future of, the vision of the woman in the basket. It summarizes the future of the Gentile nations on the earth. Now it's called a basket in some Bibles. It's also called an ephah. And ephah is the more correct translation. And the lead disc upon it is really a talent. And this helps us because we know that the ephah was a large measure of volume, and the talent was a large measure of weight. And so this vision represents measures of weight and volume that would be used in the business world. So we would say they are symbols of commerce and commercialism. They are symbols of doing business in the world. The woman sitting inside the basket is identified as wickedness. And that's all we know about her. She represents wickedness. So far, this then is a picture of wicked commercialism, of wicked business practices. The word for earth in this vision does mean the whole earth. The land of Shinar is Babylon. The house in the land of Shinar is a religious temple. We know that because the basket, the ephah with the talent on it, is going to be set there on a base, which is a word that describes the pedestal that you would put an idol upon. If you put all this together, what you have is that there will be a future city of Babylon rebuilt as a center of wicked world commerce mixed with idolatrous religion. And this is, again, exactly what you read in the revelation of Jesus Christ, especially chapters 17 and 18. Babylon will be rebuilt as the world's center of commerce and religion. The commerce will be extremely wicked. Revelation 18 says, among its commodities will be slaves and the souls of men. Slaves and the souls of men. So we're headed for some wicked business practices in the future. I wonder how this will come across, you know, on the Dow Jones Industrial Average and stuff, you know. Souls of men are up today, but slaves are down. Wicked, terrible, evil business practices. Then it will be a center of monstrous, false, idolatrous religion. Revelation 17 describes it by saying that it is a spiritual harlot or a spiritual whore. Thus far, the future looks like this. The Jews will be in their land with their temple according to God's law. The Gentile nations will be united in a system of world religion and commerce. And it will be a time of division in the sense that Israel will be being judged, either cut off or cleansed. How does that get accomplished? Well, we see what's happening in heaven in the vision of the four horsemen and chariots. Let's read that again in chapter 6. And then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." When Israel is in their land with their temple according to God's law, and when the Gentile nations are united in a system of false religion and wicked commerce, God will release angelic horsemen and chariots. Whether these are the exact same as the four horsemen of the apocalypse described in Revelation 6 is a matter for further discussion and study and of some debate among Bible scholars. What we can say is these are certainly God's agents who will carry out his will upon the future earth during that time. Their ministry is one of judgment. It's symbolized by the fact that the mountains they emerge from are described as bronze. Bronze is a metal of judgment, of God's judgment in the Old Testament. It has been suggested that the valley between these two mountains is what the Bible calls the valley of decision, the valley that will be formed when Jesus Christ returns to earth and sets foot upon the earth. Zechariah himself will later describe the formation of this valley in chapter 14, verse 4. And so you have here in these three visions a very quick summary overview of what's going to be happening on the earth, all over the earth, just before the Messiah returns to rule as priest and king over his kingdom. You have a view of what's going on in the land of Israel. Primarily, it is a time of God dividing them as to those who receive and reject his Messiah. All over the rest of the earth, a time of great and terrible judgments being poured out on the wicked system, both religious and commercial. And all of this being orchestrated from heaven as God releases his agents. It's a pretty good little picture of the end times. Now back to the 6th century, the Jews who received these visions were building the temple. It would be a small, insignificant temple. I keep reminding you of this because I want you to understand their emotion and their feeling. They were rebuilding a small, insignificant temple from the point of view of the previous temple, Solomon's magnificent structure. And so there was a depression and discouragement that would set in over that. They had a leader, a civil leader, Zerubbabel, but he was not their king. He was in the line of the kings, but they didn't have a king because they were still an oppressed people. They've been granted permission to go back and rebuild, but they were under the domination of the Persian Empire at that time. And to add to all of their other difficulties, all of their neighbors were against them and seeking to destroy the work or at least tear it down. And so it was a very, very difficult ministry and work that they were engaged in. And each of these visions gives them more and more encouragement to go on with their work. And these last three, I think especially so, because what God is telling them quite plainly is, You are part of a great and glorious work that spans human history. And what you are doing now in the 6th century in rebuilding this temple is an integral part of the whole that I have planned. And it anticipates and it looks forward to and it actually proclaims and declares to you and to everyone else that the Messiah is coming to this earth to rule and reign forever. And so what an encouragement to them. Now, as I mentioned earlier, you and I are God's builders. We are building in His current temple, the church on earth. We ought to have an even greater anticipation than the Jews. Here's why. As you look forward to the coming of Jesus to be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you realize He is first coming for you in the rapture of the church and that it could happen at any moment. You and I are people who have the greatest sense of anticipation of any people, any time in the history of the planet Earth, because Jesus Christ literally, physically could take us right now before I take my next breath or before it gets any warmer in here. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But that's true. We should have a great sense of anticipation. We don't. I say we, I mean the church at large. It got so bad a few years ago that Dave Hunt had to write a book and the title of it was Whatever Happened to Heaven? Christians generally think in terms of the earth first, not in the ecological sense, you know, earth first. There's that phrase, earth first, we'll get to the rest of the planets later, I think is how it goes. But anyway, Christians have really settled kind of into earth. And most of the books at Christian bookstores, most of the popular books had to do with how to live right now. How to have a successful life now. And prophecy was kind of relegated to no one really understands that. And there's a lot of disagreement about it. And so let's not worry about that. That'll all work out. Now, that makes some logical sense. Let's really live now and live the Christian life. And however the thing works out, if we get raptured, we get raptured. If we don't, we don't. I mean, let's leave that. That kind of sounds like it makes sense, but it's absolutely backwards thinking. You have to live in a constant anticipation of heaven in order to have any effect on life on earth, your life or the life of anyone else. If you focus on your life on earth, you will become earthly. You will become earthbound. And the Bible wants us to think about going home to be with the Lord and to anticipate that, so much so that the Apostle Peter, when he writes about the end times, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he goes through some of the fabulous things that are going to take place, the earth burning up and, you know, the heavens dissolving and stuff like that. Fantastic images of the end times. And then he says, in light of these things, how should you live? He doesn't tell you how to live and then say, oh, by the way, it's all going to end and burn one day, so praise the Lord. It always starts with our view of tomorrow, with our view of eternity. We should long for eternity, and as we do and understand that the Lord could come at any minute, it will have a great effect on our life. I'm excited that one of the most popular Christian book series of all time is this Left Behind series. How many of you are reading that? I'm not going to make fun of you or anything, so you can raise your hand. I'm not reading it only because I'd rather just read Revelation over and over, you know, but same ending. But a lot of people are reading that, and some people are getting excited about the end times as a result of it, and that's always a good thing. Always a good thing. And yet some people are reading it as if it were merely fiction. Maybe Jesus will come back, maybe he won't. Wouldn't it be neat if he did, that kind of a thing? If you're reading it, man, you should see changes in your life. You should see changes in your life. A lot of people who are reading it don't really believe that the Lord is going to come back. It's not in their theology, and they're not changing their theology. They're just, oh, well. Or they're asking people, hey, what do we believe about this? Don't worry about it. It'll all wash out. Hey, you have got to become a heavenly-minded people. You have to live for eternity, and it will affect your life on earth. You want to have a more successful time at work, in your marriage, with your children, whatever it is you struggle with, then think about heaven first. Think about seeing Jesus. Here's what I mean also by that. I really struggle sometimes to understand the various problems and difficulties people have in various spheres of their life. And I've talked to some people who kind of frighten me because they tell me flat out that they are disobeying God freely and willingly, but they know that God will forgive them. And it I can't believe that that person is thinking that they might see Jesus Christ in the next few minutes. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to say something like that. I can't believe that they're thinking that they're going to look into the face of Jesus Christ, into those beautiful eyes, and know that He died for them so that they could be set free to live a glorious life on earth and understand what they're doing. And so we've lost the sense of the fear of God because we've lost the sense of the coming of the Lord for us. And I want to remind you that Jesus could return. When I was a young Christian, I got saved as a result of Bible prophecy, and I put a bumper sticker on my car, Ben Born Again. Anybody remember Ben Born Again? He was this goofy Bible character drawn by Greg Laurie. He long-haired hippie with round glasses, kind of looked like a happy John Lennon. John Lennon, as if he wrote, Imagine There Is a Heaven, you know, that kind of a thing. If John Lennon got saved, it would have been Ben Born Again. And he just was pointing up, and there was a cartoon balloon, and it said, Ready or not, Jesus is coming. And that was really the creed that we lived by as young Christians. Ready or not, Jesus is coming. Oh, I lost my job? Praise the Lord, Jesus is coming. I'll find another one. It's His job anyway for me to lose. This happened, that, whatever happened, nothing bothered anybody until Jesus didn't come for you. And then you think, well, I guess I have to live my life. And so let me figure out how to do that. And we lose the edge. We lose the edge of the return of the Lord. And so stay anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus will be building a temple in acceptance of His coronation as your king, verses 9 through 15 of chapter 6. Zechariah's visions were ended. Now he was given an unusual ceremony to officiate. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Three Jewish men had recently arrived from exile in Babylon to offer gifts for the work of building the temple. Zechariah was instructed to go to them, take their gifts of silver and gold, and make them into a crown, and then celebrate a coronation ceremony of Joshua, the high priest. Now, you and I read this, and we think, okay, yeah, that's great. This is weird. I'm glad that God doesn't ask me to do some of these weird things that these prophets were asked to do. These guys come down, long trip, rough journey, bringing their gifts so that they can be put into the treasury and buy timber or cedar or drywall or whatever it is they used at that time, you know, to finish the temple. And there's a knock on the door. They say, Hi, I'm Zechariah, and I've been sent by God to take all of your silver and gold and to melt it into a crown that we're going to put on Joshua's head. That's never been done before, and no one understands what I'm doing, but hey, go with me on this. Trust me, I've just had a series of 10 fantastic visions. Oh yeah, like what? I saw a flying scroll and a woman in a basket and some other weird stuff. Hey, that sounds great. It doesn't really, you know, you have to understand how unusual all of this really is. But that's exactly what Zechariah did. And to their credit, these other men gave freely to that work. Now, it was to be a symbolic ceremony. Verse 12, Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And it could be translated between both offices, both priest and king. In other words, he will bring both of those ministries together. The branch is certainly not the name of Joshua. It is a prophetic name which is given to the Messiah. The Word of God speaks of the Messiah as the branch in different areas of Scripture. He is called the branch of David. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. And so the Jew believed that a king was coming from David's line, that their Messiah would be a king from David's line. and he is represented in Scripture by this unusual name, the branch. The Messiah is spoken of as Jehovah's servant, the branch. You see that in Zechariah 3:8, where it says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And so God said the Messiah, who is going to be a king from David's line, is also going to be a servant king. Here in chapter 6, verse 12, he is called the man whose name is the branch. And so this reminds you of his humanity or his association with or identification with the human race. So it was going to be a man who was from David's line who would be a servant. And finally, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 says the branch of Jehovah will rule over the whole earth. In that day shall the branch of the Lord Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And so from David's line would come a man who would serve and who would rule over the whole earth. And this was the Jewish concept, one of them, of their coming Messiah, the branch. And so now in this symbolic ceremony, Zechariah says, "Behold the branch." Joshua is a symbol of this man, this Messiah who will come in the end times and rule over the whole earth. Now, we know him as Jesus Christ. The Jews rejected Jesus in his first coming, sadly. They will receive him in his second coming, as we'll see at the end of Zechariah. This person, the branch, the Jewish Messiah, is Jesus Christ. And it says here that he will build a temple. He'll build his own temple in Jerusalem, and he will accept his coronation there at that temple and unite once and for all the two offices of priest and king. To us, that means that the one who is our great high priest in heaven today will return to be crowned as king over the whole earth. Now, Jesus is king, is he not? Amen. But he is not ruling on the earth as king. It doesn't do any good, ultimately, if Jesus is just king in a spiritual sense, because no one else seems to get it except Christians. It's fine for us that we talk about the kingdom of God and it being among us, and we bow to Jesus Christ and he rules on our hearts and all. That's all fine and that's all true. But ultimately, everybody has to get on the same page with us. And that is only going to happen when Jesus Christ literally and physically returns to planet Earth. And then the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Everyone, whether they believe or not, will know that Jesus Christ is the King. And he will rule over a real, literal, physical kingdom for 1,000 years on this planet. And so he is our great high priest in heaven now. He has the right to be king, but we await the return of the king at his second coming. In the meantime, he is poised in heaven waiting. He will rapture the church, take us out of this planet. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up and will be together with them in heaven. Then we read in Revelation that Jesus steps forward and he reclaims a scroll with 7 seals, which is the title deed to the earth, and the process by which he will become and be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He opens the 7 seals. As he does so, at the 7th seal, 7 trumpets are blown. At the 7th trumpet, 7 bowls are poured out upon the earth. This goes on for a period of 7 years upon the earth, the Great Tribulation. Then he'll return in his second coming, setting foot on the earth, creating the valley of decision. He destroys the enemies of God that are gathered against him, the armies of the world, in Armageddon, in the valley of Megiddo. And then he sits in judgment over all those who have survived the great tribulation. And it's a very simple judgment. He divides between the sheep and the goats. The goats, all those who have rejected him as the promised Savior and Messiah. The sheep, all those who have received him as the promised Savior and Messiah. All of those enter into the kingdom of heaven on earth as he establishes it for 1,000 years. All of this is memorialized in this symbolic coronation of Joshua. The Jews of that time would not have seen all of the symbolism, but it was there nonetheless. Verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. The three returning exiles themselves were a symbol. They're a symbol of all those, both Jew and Gentile, who in the future will come from all over the earth to worship Jesus as priest and king. The text literally reads that they shall come from afar and build in the temple. Jesus will build a temple and they will build in it as they work for him and with him in the kingdom of God on earth. Someone said, history is flowing in the channel of prophecy. World events, especially in the Middle East and Israel, are everyday reminders that God has a plan for history that involves restoring Israel to himself. Jesus will return and the Jews will receive the one they once rejected. He will be their priest and their king, and he will establish their kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, on earth. Where does all this confusion come in with Bible prophecy? It comes in because people fail to make a distinction between the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, and the church and the Gentile nations. If you confuse God's plan for Israel with God's plan for the church and the Gentiles, you will never understand anything about prophecy. And this is why so many people are confused, because they believe that in some mystical or metaphysical sense, Israel became the church, or the church became Israel, and that God is somehow through with the Jews, except as some other nation of the world. I don't know how anyone could hold that position in these days in which we live, when it has become so evident, that God is going to keep all of his word to the nation of Israel. They are in their land just as he promised. They are there in unbelief just as he predicted. They are awaiting someone who can make peace in the Middle East. And that someone is the Antichrist. He's alive today. And he will make a peace. He will enforce a peace in the Middle East. It will be such a fantastic thing that the world will wonder after him. The Jews will rebuild their temple, reinstitute sacrifice, and we will be there in heaven watching it, because before it happens, the church is taken home. No one can dispute these things. I guess if you hold a contrary theology, you better hope that Israel gets wiped out. Otherwise, and that would be a terrible thing, because the Bible says that if you're against Israel, God's against you. And so don't confuse Israel with the church. God has a plan for them, and we're seeing it here in Zechariah. We'll see more of it as Zechariah unfolds. There are many details that we could argue about, but the overview of it is very simple and very understandable. Now, as we conclude, let me note here that there are four names memorialized in connection with this symbolic coronation. The names are changed slightly here at the end, but it's the same four guys that we got introduced to in verse 10. Here they're called Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen. Helam is another rendering of Heldai. Hen is a nickname for Josiah. Three of them are returning exiles. One of them is the gracious host who received the returning exiles. There is a devotional thought in there for us. It is this: you are being encouraged to return. Return from your exile. The Jews had been exiled to Babylon. It was really brought on by their own sin. God had sent them into exile, but it's because they were committing sin and idolatry and failing to keep his land fallow and all of these different things. And now they were being called back out of exile, returning from exile. Those of us who find ourselves in some exile, it's usually by our own making. We've gone out into the world after something that we thought could satisfy us. I mentioned earlier in my prayer, I've been meditating upon this thought, that there is that part of our life, that spiritual part of us, eternity in our hearts, we read in Ecclesiastes, that is put there on purpose by God, that nothing on this planet could ever satisfy. C.S. Lewis wrote, and I wish I had the quote, but he eloquently wrote it, but he wrote generally, and what he said in Mere Christianity was that if you find a desire then it is logical to assume that there is something to fulfill that desire. And then he went through the animal kingdom and with human beings, and he pointed out that every desire we have has a corresponding fulfillment. If you're hungry, you can fulfill that desire. If you're thirsty, you can fulfill that desire. But through the centuries of human history, there has been a spiritual desire in the heart of man that has never been able to be fulfilled by any plan of man, by any religion of man. It is a desire that can only be filled by God. And Lewis goes on and he says that if there is nothing on earth that can satisfy that desire, then it's logical to assume that there is something more than earth. And all of you know that there is something more than earth, and it is something that God has put in your heart and he wants to fill. And so you're returning from an exile. Maybe you're not a believer, but you're returning from an exile. Maybe you are a believer. You've gone after something that you thought would satisfy you. You got tired of the Christian life because you forgot that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, and you've been out in the world, and you need to return now from your exile. These three returned, and they brought with them all of their gifts, and they gave them to the Lord and said, Lord, do whatever you want with our life and with our gifts. They belong to you. And they came back. Anyone not being encouraged to return is being encouraged to receive. Hen, the nickname of Josiah, means gracious one. It's a reminder to receive returning exiles in the grace of God. Now, we need to be reminded of that because the church historically does a pretty bad job of receiving returning exiles. We just don't believe people when they say they've repented, or we want them to prove it. We want them to do some penance. And we have such a hard time receiving people with the grace of God. Very few of us really put into practice the picture of the prodigal son's father, who looked for the return of his son. And then when his son was still a ways off, went out after him and brought him back and loved on him. And we need just to be reminded that there are always going to be returning exiles into the church of Jesus Christ as we are building in this temple. And we should be a place of grace that is a place of return for them, a place of return for you and I as we find ourselves in exile from time to time as well. Remember last week we talked about completing the temple and how there would be shouts of grace to it. Grace is the thing that ought to most characterize us as believers, because it is the thing that makes us believers, the grace of God, his unmerited favor on our behalf that saved us.